I just thank God for the opportunity to stand here before you guys and to open up God's Word. You know, if we didn't have God's Word, man, we would be lost. We'd be just like everybody else wandering the streets out there, doing what they do, kind of think up, well, what should I do? What's life about? How do I go about that? Well, then, what if I get involved in politics? What if I get involved in this type of work? What should I do? But they're trying to plan out their lives, trying to figure it all out for themselves. And thank God we don't have to do that. Yes, those are concerns for us. Yes, we also want it, but we want to be used by God. We want Him to direct our lives. He promises that He'll order the steps of a righteous man. And that's what we want. We want Him to order our steps. We want Him to direct us in everything we do. Now, are we always going to be faithful in doing what God wants us to do? No, because we're human. And He knows that, though. That's the awesomeness of our God. He made us, He knows us, and He works with us. He says, you know, He has good works for us to do. And so hopefully this morning as we read, the main scriptures we're going to be looking at is Psalm 34 and also Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. As we read through the psalm, there may be some aspects of this psalm that relate directly to what you're going through in your life, or some struggles or something that's making it hard for you to go about living your daily life. David is the author of Psalm 34, and I just want to share with you a little bit about what's going on in his life at the time when he penned these words. Of course, he was directed by the Holy Spirit to do this, and as David was faced with things in his own life, these are some of the aspects of what was going on in David's life. In 1 Samuel, if you look at it, we're not going to turn to it now, but 1 Samuel 13, verses 5, King Saul had offered up an unlawful offering before God, before the army of Israel was to go out and fight the Philistines. Saul got impatient. He wasn't able to wait for Samuel to come to do this offering. And so Saul took it upon himself to do this offering. And because he did that, God rejected him as king, because he was disobedient to God. God rejected him as king. And he said, you know what, Samuel, I need you to go on a king search. And his king search, Samuel the prophet, his king search led him to the household of David. The household of Jesse. Jesse, who was the father of David. Now, Jesse had 8 sons. And Samuel was there, and he narrowed it down to the household of Jesse. And he had the sons parade before him. And he was saying, God, which one is it? Which one is it? Finally, the youngest of all the sons came forward, and that was David, shepherd boy David. They called him as he was ruddy. He was smaller than the others. He was good looking. And surely this little guy wasn't the king. But Samuel said, he said this, God doesn't look at the stature of a man, but God looks at the heart of a man. You know, that's the same thing for us today. That statement applies to all of us here this morning, that God isn't looking at what you look like or what you have or what you've gained or how intelligent you are. He's looking at what's in your heart, because He could turn all the other stuff and use all that for His glory, for His kingdom. That's what He does. That's an incredible God that we have. Because David was skilled in music, he played the harp. They called upon him to get promoted, actually. David was out working the fields, but Saul, after God had rejected him, Saul had this distressing spirit that would come upon him. And the spirit would come on Saul, and nothing would relieve him. And they got David to come in and play the harp for him. And when he did, that distress would leave Saul every time. God would use David in that way. So here's this young shepherd boy, ruddiest of all the group, of the litter, and now he's promoted to work into king's palace. He's working in the king's palace now. He knows in his mind, God has called me to be the king eventually when Saul is disposed. But at this point in time, it's not there yet. It's not happening yet. But he's working in the king's palace, and he's getting to do what he likes to do. He loves playing music. He's getting to work in the king's palace. He's playing music. You know, he's got it going on now, you know. And he knows in the future, I'm going to be the king. You know, things are going well for him. However, David's brothers were called to battle. And they were called to battle against the Philistines. So David's dad, Jesse, said, "Hey, David, I need you to go to the front lines and check on your brothers. I want to know how they're doing, and here's some lunch. Take it to them." So David goes down. He comes upon this so-called battle ground area, and he comes there, and he doesn't see a battle going on, but he hears this voice that is calling out the army of Israel, this voice that is calling out the living God, and it's coming from this guy named Goliath, a giant of a man. Turns out in that time, in that era, that a lot of times these battles would be fought between one champion from one nation against another champion from another nation. And this was Philistine's champion, Goliath. And he's calling him out. And David hears this, and he says this. David says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" This little ruddy kid, man, he says, "This ain't right. This is not right." So what does he do? He volunteers to go take on the giant. And he tells the king this. He says, The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And sure enough, David takes down the giant. You know, and it's, you know, maybe you grew up hearing this story or reading this story or whatever, but it's real. This took place. This young man was not afraid because the Lord was in his life. And he had been in his life when he was out there serving his dad with the sheep. And when the lion came, took him down. And when the bear came, took him down too. So who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would defy the living God? That was his attitude. That was his heart. David's heart. Remember, God looks at the heart. In 1 Samuel 18, he says, "The people start to give praise to David above that of King Saul. They say things like, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his tens of thousands.'" Well, when they start saying this stuff, that gets Saul's ire. He can't handle that. And David's in there playing for him, the distressing spirits on him. Saul picks up a spear and chucks it at him and misses him, and David has to take off. David has to flee. He has to get out of there. I didn't mention it to you, but he had given him his daughter as his wife. Saul had given David his daughter as his wife. And, he does that right after the chucking of the spear. He tries to kill him, and then he calms down, and he says, "Hey, David, you know what? You're all right. I want to give you my daughter as her hand in marriage." And, you know, it's kind of gone on in David's life. He's up, he's down. He's up, he's down. And I don't know about you, but things like that happen, right, in our lives? I mean, things are going good. And not right on, God. This is all right. I like this. And all of a sudden, boom, rug's pulled out from under you. Something happens in your life, and you're like, "Man, Lord, I don't like this too much. And matter of fact, I don't like you too much at times." And, you know, we it goes like that. Well, here's David. Things are going great. He's now married to Saul's daughter, and it all sounds good. Well, Saul tells him, "Guess what? I want you to go out. I want you to kill 100 Philistines, and I need you to bring back their foreskins to me." Now, this is like an impossible task. This one man's going to go out and kill 100 Philistines, and guess what? David does it. He does it. He fulfills with the dowry for his the king's daughter in marriage. So we're going to pick up the story where David's at now. If you want to turn with me to 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. 1 Samuel 21 in the Old Testament, verse 10. So I'm going to read to you, and verse 10 says this: "Then David arose and fled that day before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did he not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Verse 12, and now David took his words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them. He pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. So you see the scene, right? He's fleeing from Saul. He winds up in this area, Gath. And now they recognize who he is, and good things are not going to happen for him. Bad things, more likely, are headed his way. So he fakes like he's crazy, right? My daughter would say he's cray-cray, which means crazy. He's crazy. And the king recognizes this guy's crazy, and he continues on. Achish says to the servants, look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? The king continued, Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? David, of course, was faking it. He was distraught. He had no place to go. He was on the run from Saul. Life wasn't looking too good. He was away from his wife and his people. What about this promise God had given him that he was the future king? What about the promotion of playing his music in the king's house? What about the new marriage and his family? What about all that? Doesn't your life sometimes play out this way? I know thoughts like this go through my own mind at times. Doesn't the Bible say that I'm the son of God, or you're the daughter of God? Doesn't he say that he will take care of us always and that he will never leave us nor forsake us? He says those things to us, but then these things, this mess is going on in our life, and we're going, well, okay, God, what about this? And I know that's what was going through David's life when he penned these words in Psalm 34 as we look at it. But we can sympathize with David, right, and what he's going through. So Psalm 34, if you want to turn there. Psalm 34. Psalm 34, verse 1 says this. The Psalm of David regarding the time he pretended to be insane in front of Abimelech, who sent him away. I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Verse 3. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. I prayed to the Lord, and he answered me. He freed me from all my fears. Those who look at him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. Now, this is David pinning this in the midst of all this craziness that's gone on in his life. So he continues in verse 4. In my desperation, I prayed, and the Lord listened. He saved me from all my troubles. What did he do? He prayed, and the Lord heard him, he says. For the angel of the Lord is a guard. He surrounds and defends all who fear him. That's verse 7. Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. What did David do? He took refuge in God and who God was. He didn't take refuge in the chaos. He took refuge in what he knew as being truth. He took refuge in God. And then he goes on, and he's going to do some teaching here. He says, fear the Lord, you his godly people. For those who fear him will have all they need. Verse 10, even strong young lions sometimes go hungry. But those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. Who? Those who trust in the Lord. David's teaching us here. Psalm 34. Come, my children, listen to me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord. This is David going to teach us what it is to fear the Lord. Listen to these words. Does anyone want to live a life that is long and prosperous? You could probably all raise your hand right now to that. Then keep your tongue from speaking evil. Uh-oh. And your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. This is David teaching what it is to fear the Lord. You have to search for peace. It's an effort to maintain peace. And it's an effort to keep it. He says, maintain it. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. His ears are open to their cries for help. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. He will erase their memory from earth. The Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. Say what? He rescues them from all their troubles. All their troubles. Come on, God, you can't say that. That's a superlative. You can't. You can't say those absolutes, but only God can. All their troubles. He either means that or he's lying. What do you think he is? He means it. He's telling you it this morning. Okay? He's telling you it this morning. All you have to do is this. Dial 7729. That's all you got to do. You're probably saying, what's 7729? I've heard 911, 411. 7729 corresponds to the letters to those numbers. Pray. P-R-A-Y. And that's what David had been saying, right? Pray. Pray. I hear you. Pray. Call on me. I hear you. That's all you got to do. He continues in verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. Again, each time. For the Lord protects the bones of the righteous. No, not one of them is broken. Calamity will surely overtake the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. But the Lord will redeem those who serve him. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. What does this word redeem mean? The word here in Hebrew is pada. Pada. It's a primitive root to serve a ransom, generally to release. So somebody is in a bad way, and somebody comes along and gives a ransom for that person to get them released or delivered. Pada. For me, I kind of understand it this way. Do any of you ever recycle cans and, you know, bottles and stuff like that? I do occasionally. And when you do that, this is what it means to me. Sometimes that would normally just be this bottle or this can or those things that normally would be tossed in the trash. You take them and you get a redemption value for them. This thing has value. But it doesn't have value until you take it to the person that's going to pay you. It always had value. However, it was not recognized as having value. Therefore, it was destined for the trash heap. Those bottles, those cans, they're going in the trash, except you go and you redeem them. You take these recyclables to a place where they redeem them from you. They give you money for your trash. It has a redemption value. The recyclables can be reused or remade. Therefore, they have value. So it is with your life. God sees the value of all of our lives. He made us. He took us from the trash heap. We were all destined for hell, the trash heap. For he says this in Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. David put God into the equation or circumstance of his life. He says this. He said, but God. When you put God into the equation of everything, everything in your life changes. When you put God into the equation, everything changes. You can speak about the things that you faced in your own life. I faced an incurable cancer, but God entered into the equation. Impossible for us to conceive children, but God entered into the equation. lost our house back in the downturn in 2008, but God has provided for us from that time. My daughters are getting ready to attend college. One is in college right now. One's going to college. I'm going to need some money. So funds got to come from somewhere. But God, I'm trusted in God to take care of me. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, God entered into the equation. But God entered into the equation. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Yes, we're destined for the trash heap, but God, he died for us. But God, he changed the whole thing. He says, it's a gift of God, eternal life. He came that we would have this free gift. If you haven't done it yet, you need to put God into the equation of your life. If you haven't put God into the equation of life, you need to do it here this morning. Why? Because that's why he made us. He made us to have this relationship with him, this love relationship with him. He made us in order that this love relationship we have with him would impact us in such a way that this love that he pours into our life would just overflow into the lives of all those around us. That's why he made us. He says we're beautifully and wonderfully made in his likeness and in his image. In the beginning, that relationship with God was broken. In Genesis, it talks about that. That breaking of that relationship. In Genesis, God and man were at peace with one another. Adam and Eve. But when sin entered the world, that relationship was broken. Adam was cast out of the garden. But God had a plan. But God has a plan. That plan applies to today. That plan applies to today. God wants this relationship to be restored. He wants to be in a love relationship with you. He wants that. He desired. He made you for that. And at that time, when man sinned, he didn't only give over, he didn't only have his relationship with God broken, but he also gave over the title deed to earth. God had given rulership to man, that he was to rule the earth. But when sin entered the world, Satan, or man, gave over that title deed to Satan. Have you ever wondered why there's all these bad things that happen in this world? Why are those girls out there being humanly trafficked? Why is this sicknesses going on, that cancer, and people are dying or sick and that? Evil is in this world. This world is not ours. It's not God's. Man gave it over to Satan. Evil is in this world. But greater is he that's in us than he that's in this world. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in this world. Yes, this is Satan's system. It's his system. You see it. You recognize it. But we're the light of the world, right? We make the difference. Our lives make the difference. Our lives bring hope. If you just count it on what you see around you right now, what you read in the paper, what you see on the news and all that stuff, well then, hey, life is miserable. Everybody disagrees, everybody's angry at one another and all that, and nobody seems to have the answer to fix it. But I'm telling you again this morning, there is the answer, and that answer is Jesus Christ. He is the answer to all these things that are faced even in this evil world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through him. That relationship between God and man needed to be restored. According to the book of Romans, the earth itself is groaning, waiting to be restored. The Bible's clear. Man's attempts to get to God don't cut it. Man's attempts to get to God don't cut it. All other religions are man's attempts to get to God. Christianity is the only religion by where God himself came to save man. Because God knew we couldn't do it. We don't have the capacity. Only God could do it. And he did it for you and for me. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest no man should boast. There's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Jesus said it himself, as I mentioned earlier. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me. God's plan from the beginning was to come himself in the form of a man, Jesus, to redeem man and the earth by paying the price for our sins. That was his plan. Hebrews 9:22 says, in fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything is purified with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And you think, God, why was all those sacrifices about in the Old Testament and all this kind of stuff? It was all foreshadowing of what had to happen in order to cover our sin. Blood had to be shed and had to be perfect, and that was Jesus. And 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Do you want to know how much God loves you? If you want to know how much God loves you, all you got to do is look to the Bible. You look to John chapter 3, verse 16. You all know what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God had a plan for restoration, to redeem you. He had a plan. He knew there was value in your life. You don't have time right now, but at home, I want you to do this. Take that verse and put your name in it. Put your name in it. Let me show you how much God loves you. Before the beginning of time, he already had a plan to redeem you through his Son, Jesus Christ. Psalm 139, verse 16 says this, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In your book, they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. That's Psalm 139, verse 16. God already knew you while you were yet in your mother's womb. He already knew you. He already had a plan for you. When you realize for yourself how much God loves you, that fact alone should transform your life. When you realize how much God loves you, you can no longer be the same. You can't be the same. Your life should never be the same, because the one and only God of all the universe, all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing, made me, died for me, has a plan for me in my life. He loves me just as I am. When you really know this and you experience this love, you can't be the same. You got to share that love with others. The love of God compels us. You have to share that love with others. If you're the same and it hasn't changed you, you better question whether you've come to know and love him. It needs to change you. It's him. You can't control it. It's him. God loves me. God loves me. When you realize that, when you wake up in the morning and you realize, you know what, God loves me. I'm going to work. God loves me. Who can I share this love with? God loves me. I want to love you. I want to share with you. I want to give to you. God, where is it somebody has a need? How can I meet that need, God? What can I do? When you're looking, when you're exercising your faith in the love of God, it's going to compel you to do the things that God wants you to do. Remember I told you how when man sinned, man's relationship with God was broken and the title deed to humanity and the earth were handed over to Satan? Look with me at the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Revelation 5, verse 1. In Revelation 5, chapter 5, verse 1, and he says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." What's the significance of this picture? This is the Apostle John writing this. This is him experienced this vision, or he was there, and he's seeing this, and he's describing it to all of us. To understand this picture that he's painting for us, you have to understand the Jewish customs at the time. So the Jewish people, what they would do if they owned a piece of property, they would take a scroll, and you've seen scrolls, they're rolled up both sides like this, and you'd take this scroll, and on the inside of that scroll, they would write the details of the transaction in the scroll. And then they would seal the scroll. But if the owner of that property fell upon hard times and he could not keep that property, they would establish the redemptive price to get that property back. So this scroll, they would then turn that scroll over, and on the outside, they would write on that scroll. And they'd write on the scroll, "Okay, I'm the owner of this property right now, but I've lost it." So on the back of that scroll, they would write what it would take for me to redeem that property back. And then they would seal that scroll with seven seals this time. So you can see the picture here. This is the picture of the landowner, which we see in the parables and that. The landowner is God. And the landowner, the property was given over to Satan in the garden. Man gave over the earth to Satan. But the redemptive price and what it took to redeem that property was written on the outside of this scroll. And it was sealed up with seven seals. And he says, when you read that, you look at it here. Go back to verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" There was nobody worthy, he goes on to describe that. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." And John just started weeping like a baby. He just started weeping like a baby. "So I wept so much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." And verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Amen. We should be rejoicing that he was the only one that could open that scroll. He's the only one that could take this scroll from the hand of God, his Father, and receive that scroll. Back in the beginning, in Genesis, man sinned. When he sinned, he gave the title deed of humanity of the earth to Satan. But right here, you see the scene where he's taking it back. It's going to be redeemed. Jesus Christ has already paid the price for our sins. His blood has been shed. We that have received Christ into our life, we are saved from our sins. We have eternal life in Jesus Christ. We already have it. But the earth is groaning. In Romans, it talks about the earth groaning, awaiting the return of Jesus Christ. That time when he's going to take that scroll. You see that nobody else could fulfill this. Nobody else could fulfill this picture. Not Buddha, not anybody else could fulfill this picture. That's why John wept so heartily. He was just downtrodden. Nobody could receive that scroll but Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God, who was slain, it says. He looked as though he was slain. And verse 5, I'll go back to that. "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll, to loose its seven seals.'" Verse 6, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, Jesus, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth." That represents his kingship. his wisdom and his power. Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is going to take place. This is going to take place. Verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and living creatures, and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands in the throne room there, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power, riches and wisdom, strength and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. You see, but God, Jesus Christ, God entered Jesus into the equation, and he's able to come and take that title deed back and redeem all of us, but God. But God put his son into a situation on behalf because of his great love for us, and he will redeem us on the earth as he promised. This is exciting. God loves us so much. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness so we can represent. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness so our lives will represent him here on this earth. The love of God that's poured into us is love of God is poured out of us. 2 Peter 1:3 says, but his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him and the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. This is a closing scripture. Remember back in Psalm 34, David repeatedly stated that he needed God. He kept reaching out to God. He sought the Lord and he heard. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. These are some of the things David stated. The statement was true in David's day and the statement is true in our day. Turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 6 through 9. Philippians 4, verse 6 through 9. See, what David did was an example for us. This is what we need to do. We need to cry out to God. We need to seek God in the midst of our troubles. Then, Apostle Paul wrote this, and he says this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. He's setting it up for us. He has a plan. He has a way. God didn't leave us as orphans. He sent his Holy Spirit, and he gave us his word, this roadmap for us. So he says this, Philippians 4, 6, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all that he has done. What should we worry about? Nothing. Don't worry about anything. Okay, that's easy, right? No. Well, then why would God say it? Except we can do it. But then there's ways. He breaks it down so that we know, okay, how do we do this? If we're not to worry about anything, God, how do we do it? Why? He says, don't worry. Why? Because instead. The word instead in my translation right there, in between there, says because you're to pray about everything. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. Okay, wait a minute. Now, how does that look? How does that look? Remember I said earlier that when you wake up in the morning, you realize how much God loves you and that everything that you do that day, that you're representing God and that you just can constantly remind yourself that God loves you and that you're God's son or daughter. Well, at the same time, no matter what you do, I couldn't find my glasses recently. And I think, where did I put those glasses? I know I just bought two new pair. Now I lost one and blah, blah, blah. What did I do? I prayed about it. You pray about everything. You pray about everything. You know, hey, I drive a bus. Brother Jimmy here, he drives a bus with me. And I drive a bus. I pray about it. I pray about the people that are going to get onto the bus. I pray about the people that I'm working with. I pray about everything. You're to pray about everything. David did it. He called on him. We can do it. It's a privilege to have that direct connection to God. You don't get a busy line. He's always there. He's always there. He even knows what you're going to pray before you pray it. He knows it already, but he still wants that relationship. He wants that relationship. So he says, pray about everything. Pray about everything. And he goes on. What do you mean? Pray, tell God what you need. Tell God. He's big enough. My kids have seen me. I've hollered at God. Thank God he didn't strike me with a lightning bolt. But, I mean, I have. I've been down the freeway, and I've been hollering, God, I don't understand this. Why, God, why? You know, I've done that. But he's big enough to handle it. And then it releases all that pent-up frustration and everything that's in me when I call upon him, you know. So he says, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. Thank him for answering your past prayers and your present prayers. Part of this process is when you, he says there, give thanks. So when you're praying and you're already giving him thanks for the things he's done. Why? Because it reminds you of how great he is. Look what he's done in your life already. You know, I see Diego and Helen right there. They weren't married at one time in this church. Look at, they're married. What a blessing that God has brought them together and they're married. You know, there's a lot of things in our life that we give thanks for. And that's what he's telling us. Give thanks for these things, but also the things you're praying for. Thank him for it. Why? Because he heard you. He hears you. He hears you. You know, he's not asleep. Neither slumbers nor sleeps, right? He is alert to you. He's waiting for you to call upon him. What a God. What a God. He says, call on him about everything. And we know when you do that, when you take that burden that's on you and you say, God, it's yours. Man, it loosens you up. It frees you up because now, okay, God, you got it. You got it. Okay, it starts to come back. God, wait a minute, God, you got it. It's not mine. You got it. You said you're going to handle it. I'm not going to take it. And then the enemy will come along and say, this is on you. No. It's on God. Get away from me, Satan. In the name of Jesus, get away from me. God's got it. And there's nothing that's impossible for God. Matter of fact, he even says that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So he's got it. That lifts it off. Now, it hasn't gone away. It's still there, but it's in the right hands it needs to be in. It doesn't need to be on you trying to figure it out, trying to make it work, trying to make things right. It needs to be on him. And then he'll tell you what you need to do or who you need to talk to. You know, I need financial advice. I go to a financial person. You know, I need prayer. I go to Pastor Stevie. I go to my brother Alex, who prays for me. You know I can go to people. You don't have to handle it all. God says, I want to handle it. You're my daughter. Come to me. I want to handle it. I want to help you. I want to be there for you. It's all on God. Philippians 4:7 says this, then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. God's peace will protect your heart and your mind. Okay, and it does it two ways. One way is these bad things coming in. It protects your... Now, God says, put no vain thing before your eyes. So the scripture is telling you, okay, and sometimes I'll put on, my wife testifies, sometimes I'll put on some movie or something that has like violence in it or something, And I'm doing what's wrong. I shouldn't put no vain thing in front of my eyes. And it does. It messes me up. Some reason I'm attracted to these things. But I need to not do that. Well, the scripture should tell me, and I should obey what the scripture says. So it protects my mind. It protects my heart as well. Okay, but then also it protects all of you. because the things that are in my mind, if you knew what I was thinking when you said that or you did that, if you knew what I was really thinking, and if I really told you, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? So it protects you from me because I'm a sinner saved by grace. So, but the Holy Spirit keeps me in control. Nah, the wrath of man does not bring forth the glory of God. So if I let him have it, that driver that just cut me off and whatever, if I let him have it, I'm not glorifying God. It's not bringing God's glory. So I don't do it because God's protecting him from my wrath or protecting you from my words. See, he does that. This is what he does. This is his work. It's not you producing it, it's him. Let him do his work on you. Then he says this, God's peace will also prevent you from speaking out your evil thoughts and acting upon your hearts. The Bible says that man's heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're living in Christ. It's through the strength and power through Christ Jesus that you will be victorious. You need God's covering of peace daily. You need this covering of peace. Verse 8 says this, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Those words, we could just blow right through them, but he's telling us right here. We can fix our eyes on the disease I have or the exam I have coming up and then I don't know what I'm going to do or whatever it might be that's going on in your life. We can fix our eyes on that, or we can fix our eyes on the things that are lovely, true, right, honorable, pure, admirable. He says, these are the things you're supposed to do. Why? Because when you're bogged down by all this weight of stuff, then God's not able to use you over here where he wants to use you. When you're so bogged down in you, you can't be used by him. Don't allow these things. These things go on. We live in an evil world. Don't allow these things to bog you down. Keep your mind on him, on these excellent things, and be ready to be used by him, no matter your circumstances, no matter what you're going through. Fix means to lock in, to set your mind to. Don't let nothing else distract you from. When God tells you to do that, do it. I always tell my wife, she gets thoughts in her mind, hey, you know what, I need to call so-and-so, or I need to have somebody over for dinner, or something like that. And I just, right away, I tell her, do it. Call him. Do it. That's God. He's prompting you. Do it. Do what God has called you to do. Verse 9, he says, keep putting into practice all you've learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. So he closes right here. But he says this, keep putting into practice. It takes practice to keep going back to. Wait a minute, I'm thinking on this negative stuff. This stuff is, that's not what God wants me to focus on. God wants me to focus on this. Lord, you handle that. Take care of that for me, Lord. I want to do what you want me to do. It takes practice to do that. You know, it's not this power of positive thinking. It's power of a powerful God. That's who it is. He's the one that can do all these things. You can't. And that's why he loves us. He knows we can't do it. He loves us just like we are. Just reading these words doesn't cut it. Just reading these words right here we just read doesn't cut it. Yeah, I memorize it and everything. It doesn't cut it. You got to practice it. When you wake up in the morning, practice it. Every day, practice it. The God of peace promises that he will be with you. In closing, we've covered a lot of ground here this morning. But the heart of the message is really simple. It's like the old Sunday school children's song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's how complicated it is. When you realize how much God loves you, it's got to change you. You can't be the same. I want you have in your bulletin, you have lyrics to a song. You see that? It's white. Sheet like this. You have lyrics to a song. We're going to play this song in a little bit, but I want to read it to you first. This hit me when I heard it one day on the radio. It says, you're not the only one that feels like this. Feeling like you lose more than you win. Like life is just an endless hill that you climb. You try and try, but never arrive. I'm telling you something. This racing, this running, oh, you're working way too hard. This perfection you're chasing, it's just energy wasted because he loves you like you are. So go ahead and live like you're loved. It's okay to act like you've been set free. His love has made you more than enough. So go ahead and be who he made you to be. And live like you're loved. Live like you know you're valuable. Like you know the one who holds your soul. Because mercy has called you by your name. Don't be afraid to live in that grace. Turn over. I'm telling you something. This God we believe in, yeah, he changed everything. No more guilt. No more shame. He took all that away. He gave us a reason to sing. Live like you're loved. Walk like you're free. Stand like you know you're made to be. Live like you're loved, like you believe. His love is all that you'll ever need. Live like you're loved. Because if Jesus is our Lord and Savior this morning, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're loved. You are loved.